Okay. Wait, it's going backwards. Why would it be going backwards? Oh, that's how much time is remaining. All right. Welcome to the 7th of September 2013, the Narcisse Bible study. And we're going to start with a prayer and enjoy our time together. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus to thank you for the life and salvation that you have given us. And we ask that you use this time to open our minds and give us direction and stabilization in our knowledge of you, in our walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say, Amen. What?
And I am joining you.
You're joining us, all right.
I never sit at this table. I always sit over there.
Okay, so
the long day.
So I've written some words on the board, and it will help explain why I chose the topic today. The topic grew out of reading. I was reading John 10 in Swahili, and that's a strange language to be reading John 10 in, right? It's not the original. John was written in Greek. Jesus was primarily teaching in Hebrew. And here I am reading Jesus' words in Swahili.
Which is and Middle Africa, that was Chad or something?
No, Swahili is East Africa.
East Africa.
It's the main trade language. From southern Sudan all the way down towards Malawi and Zambia. And all through there, people will be able to speak Swahili to one degree or another. Many times it's their second or third language, but still you can get by in Swahili.
A lot of people speak it.
A lot of people speak it. Okay. Anyway, There's a verse, and we'll be coming to the verse a lot, so I'll start by reading it. It says, "The thief doesn't come except to steal and to slaughter and to destroy. I came in order that they may have life and that they may have abundance." So, when I was reading that in Swahili, it had a word, uzima. Now, from the context, I knew that uzima must be some kind of nice word for referring to a person's life, and it must be good, and I could look it up and it says something like that as well in a dictionary, life, vitality, but it wasn't one of the words that I knew. And I was pondering that, and then it dawned on me that, well, what do I really know about life? When Jesus says that he's come that we might have life, just what is that life? How do we read this Gospel of John? And where is he getting these words when he's recording them? And there's a lot of different facets that I'm going to go into in the background. First of all, when I'm reading in John, I see that he's using the word zoe, that they may have zoein. What was John thinking of when he said that Jesus said that we could have life? And he writes zoe. And we'll look a little bit later, and we'll look at 1 John. And I think the author of 1 John is the same as the author of the Gospel of John. And maybe I should back up a little bit and explain a complication that you'll have to live with. But it's good to be clear as to the kinds of questions I might ask about the Gospel. Where am I coming from? And I think that the Gospel of John is basically the testimony of the Apostle of John. But be careful of what I just said. I said it was the testimony of the Apostle of John. You like it, and we know his testimony is true, etc. But I actually think that it was written down by his followers, perhaps just after he died. So if the tradition is true that he was in Ephesus, exiled to Patmos, and he had a following and he was teaching in that area for, say, at least a couple decades, then he had a large following, and people were hanging on his every word, because here he is, one of the last of the apostolic witnesses of Jesus Christ. And things got written down in the Gospel, and the style and the way the Gospel of John is written is different from the Synoptic Gospels. And when we read 1 John, we see lots of similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John. And it raises questions about the exact wording of the Greek and the choices of the Greek words that I think the apostle made when he was preaching, and then later as his disciples recorded this testimony. And, well, maybe before I come back to this word life, I will give a little bit of a background to illustrate some of what I just said. For instance, I was also reading this week in John 17, and let me read through it. That's the famous prayer of the Lord. And as I'm going to read through a lot of this, and as we read through it, I'm going to stop and underline things that have echoes elsewhere in the New Testament. So when Jesus said these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Now, where do we hear a statement like that? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Have we heard that before in the New Testament? And since nobody answered, I'm going to flip to the end.
Jesus says a few things like that once again.
Jesus says a few things like that, but it's also a little bit strange. Listen to it again. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." If Jesus Christ is speaking, then he's referring to Jesus Christ in the third person as to himself. Now, Jesus did refer to himself in the third person, especially with a title like Son of Man. So this is not out of character, but at the same time, it's also very characteristic of the way the disciples would talk about Jesus. And "we know that any born of God does not sin. He who was born of God keeps him. Evil does not touch. We know we're of God. The whole world's in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." The wording is almost identical. Not the syntax, the order of the sentence is different, but the phrase, to know you, the true God, this is eternal life, echo this same thing. "We know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding to know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So here is a sentence that is very characteristic of John, of all people. And it does raise the question that the wording that has been remembered in the Gospel is the wording that has come by being repeated over decades by his beloved disciple. And I'm, again, for the record, I'm not saying that, that this is not true. I'm simply saying that that the inspired wording here has been wording that has been filtered over generations through John and then recorded by his disciples. So let me keep going. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, and now glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world was made. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything you've given me is from you. And I've given them the words which you gave me, and they've received them, and know in truth that I've come from you. And they believe that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no more in the world. They are in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And while I was with them, I kept your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. And of course, that phrase, joy being fulfilled, also echoes through the epistle of 1 John. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And as you did send me in the world, I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be consecrated in truth.
The type of things that Jesus said, but it's which stands from the third person to.
What I'm saying is that the wording, as the prayer is remembered, is being remembered by John, and consequently, it's having wording that is very typically joining, you might say, and the. It does raise a question, and it does help us, it might help us a little bit when we come to understand what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that they may have life, because it's being recorded by John. And so we are going to ask a question, how does John use this Greek word, zoe? And it becomes an important question. Now we're coming back to the main topic. That was an aside for 5 minutes, just showing how, or illustrating how the memory of Jesus' prayer is being preserved for us by the disciple who is working with the Holy Spirit, also using the vocabulary and phrases that are characteristic of himself.
And now it's transmitted to us.
And now it's transmitted to us, sure. In any case, we're going to be coming back to the gospel to interpret it. And if you look up here, I've written different words for life. And I mentioned zoe and bios as two Greek words for life. And so the fact that John chooses the Greek word zoe here is significant for us. We will want to know, what does John do with the word? We can ask what Plato does with it, but more important, what does John do with it? And then if we ask in Hebrew, Jesus is giving a quasi-parable here, talking about himself as the good shepherd. And as such, we can expect that he was speaking in Hebrew. Most of you have heard that Jesus taught in Hebrew before. No?
Yeah.
Those here have heard that before. Well, he was trilingual. He spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and would have been able to carry on a conversation and teach in any one of the three. But first century Jewish teachers did their main teaching in Hebrew, and all of our records of Jewish parables are all in Hebrew. We've got lots of stories, you know, the old Jewish records, we've got records in Hebrew, records in Aramaic, but all of the parables are in Hebrew, which is surprising, because sometimes in rabbinic literature, the context will be in Aramaic, and then it'll cite a parable. It says, this is like a parable. And then the parable is cited in Hebrew, and it may go back to Aramaic. Well, it's not strange. It's what they did. It's only strange if you come from, say, New Testament perspectives, not Jewish perspectives, because Jewish teachers don't have the problem of saying, what would Yohanan ben Zakkai have said in Aramaic? They didn't ask those questions because all of his recorded teaching is in Hebrew. It's only with Christian scholarship that you, if you go to a meeting, they'll typically say, you know, like, oh, now what would that have been in Aramaic? Immediately jump to Aramaic, never to Hebrew, mainly because New Testament scholarship is basically out of touch with first century Mishnaic Hebrew scholarship. And that's true even to this day, 2013. And in that sense, it's biased, yes. It started from a bias, and the discoveries of the 20th century are slowly undermining that, and it's slowly that whole position is being exposed as sitting on air. But it's taken a lot of time for the dime to fall, to use an old idiom. Back when they had telephones, payphones, you put a coin in and you didn't get a dial tone until it went click, click. Bidyuk, nachon. Okay, so anyway, so what would it have been in Hebrew? And in Hebrew they didn't have two words. The word is hayim. Yeshlanu maim hayim, living water, yeshlanu hayim. We have life. And so Jesus would have used this word life, which does allow us to go back and ask, what in the world would a Jewish teacher mean when he starts talking about giving life? And we'll discuss that also briefly in a few minutes. Well, I could just jump up to it right there and maybe get a concordance out. This life idiom shows up quite a bit in the New Testament. And I'll just run down and give you a few examples here from Acts. For instance, Peter is preaching and he says, "You've made known to me," he's making a quote, "you've made known to me the ways of life." And then he's referring to Jesus and he says, "You killed the leader of life. And you are speaking the words of this life." The words of this life. And then his life was taken up from this earth. And therefore, God has given repentance to the Gentiles and has given life. He's given repentance unto life. And then, let's see here. In 13 we have, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, having given to all life and breath." And then, well, in 1 John we have quite a few, "which he's promised to us, which is the life," and then there's an abbreviation there, we won't look it up, "he's passed over into life. Everyone who kills, who murders, does not have eternal life in him." God has given us eternal life, and this is the life that is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one not having the Son does not have life. And several more in that theme in chapter 5 of 1 John. So when they're talking about life here, what is this life has taken on a kind of theological term, and if you stop and think about it, it's very close to what we call salvation.
In Proverbs and in a lot of other contexts, you have life very often in that context being associated with righteousness,
mm-hmm.
Health.
We'll come to that also in just a second.
And then you have, and then death is very often associated with unrighteousness,
evil,
sleep, evil, and all these things, like, and inactivity, sort of, mm-hmm. someone who's very buoyant, active, righteous,
has life,
and then unactive, being slothful, lazy, evil.
This is a way of death or a way of evil.
Life's kind of movement.
Yeah, so even sleep was
but it's righteous movement.
Right. And so then, but so like even sleep, you were kind of dangerously close to Sheol and dangerously close to this sort of...
Mm-hmm. There is something to that. In any case, what shows up again in the languages around at the time, Hebrew happened to have a bunch of words for save, to deliver, particularly because our Hebrew Bible is filled with battles and deliverances. And so these deliverances could become metaphors for this righteous life, what we call salvation. The root of salvation, to be saved, means to be rescued. And so in English, we've carried over this metaphor of salvation, but we sometimes have lost this connection that salvation is a kind of metaphor for another metaphor, which is life, which is this righteous life with God. And in another little fact, Hosanna is a word of praise. It's become a word of praise. Hosanna means literally save us or save, please. Hosanna, it's colloquial Hebrew. The verb hosha is not really Aramaic. It does occur once in some Dead Sea Scroll Aramaic texts, but it's a loan word from Hebrew there, and in the Hebrew Bible and in the Targumim, they don't use a verb that's cognate to hosha. They have other words they use for to win the victory, you know, to save someone from their enemy during a battle, during a war. So how did they preach the gospel, where we have salvation a lot, and we have this metaphor of salvation? How did they preach it when they went out? As soon as you go across the Jordan River up towards Damascus, that whole area was fairly non-Jewish and Aramaic speaking. You know, the Nabataeans spoke Arabic and Aramaic, and then as you go up into Damascus and then further east, that whole world had used Aramaic as their main language. Ever since the Persian Empire, the whole Middle East had been under Aramaic. And so the major business language, until Greek came, the major business language for everything was in Aramaic. We've even got a few chapters of the Hebrew Bible in Aramaic. When they write letters to the king, they write in Aramaic. And in Daniel, when he tells stories about Babylon, he tells them in Aramaic. So how did you preach the gospel in Aramaic, especially if they didn't have the word lehoshia, the specific word that was being used a lot in Hebrew? And the answer was, they used the word life. So when you're reading the gospels, our Greek gospels, where we have this word for salvation, soteria, when that's translated into Aramaic, into Syriac, then they'll say, you know, he has brought us this great salvation, he's brought us this great life. And so over and over again we get life as this metaphor for salvation. So that's also an important link here to life, to this biblical term life that is really a synonym for salvation.
There's a little bit of, you know, when David took Jerusalem.
Yes.
When he became king of Judah, then he went and fought a battle against the, what was it, I think it was, but he called the name of Al-Perazim.
I didn't hear that.
Baal Qatsim,
yes, okay. Of the breakthroughs.
Breakthrough, usually of water. You see the connection here, too. God the deliverer, the breakthrough, and the verb Qatsim is like a the breakthrough of water. That's a really nice thing.
Water is another metaphor, especially for teaching in the Bible. But Pratsim is also used for breaking through walls, breaking through strongholds and defenses.
You mentioned living water,
Mine Hayim, yes.
Versus yes, then waters would be stagnant waters.
That is correct, yes. And
can we shut this off? We can hear better?
Yes.
Are you okay?
Sure, we can. You might want to make sure that you open another window so there is the potential. The one on the right. The one on the right will help with potential circulation and movement. And we want movement in here, right?
Life.
Okay.
Air. Oxygen.
Okay, so let's...
Can I just say one thing? Chuck, stagnant waters is also like brackish water was heresy connected to bad teaching, right, from the Old Testament. It's not just stagnant, but it's actually misappropriated. It wasn't the clear teaching.
Okay, now let's come back to John 10. I would like to read the Good Shepherd portion here and bring us up to this text so that we can ask what our life means. So reading from John 10:7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so, my questions become, who are these thieves and robbers? It says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Is Jesus saying that Elijah was a thief and a robber? I hope not, because I don't think that has anything to do whatsoever with what Jesus is talking about here. But that raises a question. What does he mean, all who came before me are thieves and robbers?
Is it only that Jesus is giving us salvation and... nobody else could have, just thinking of a contrast or something that he said. All who
perhaps, but is he going so far as to, if that were the case, saying that he is the final, ultimate person who gives salvation, I just can't see him referring to Moses or Isaiah or David or Elijah as a thief, as a thief and a robber.
All who claim to be Messiah, all who claim to be
Bingo.
Giving the life.
Bingo. All who claim to be the second Moses. Remember, there was a prophecy. Moses said, the day is coming and there will be another Moses raised up. And so people were expecting a second Moses to come. And some people claimed or thought they had found a second Moses. And people were gathering following to overthrow the Roman rule. And we find out about a couple of them in the book of Acts. People had run off into the desert, were ultimately destroyed. And these were people that were thought of. Maybe they're the second Moses. And Jesus is saying, all of those who have come before me, and people might think they were the second Moses, they're thieves and robbers. And what do thieves and robbers do? They destroy. They kill. They steal. They don't give life. Okay? Jesus says, we could also, we won't dwell here long, but we're seeing in the Middle East, there's a whole bunch of people running around who do not like Jesus. And they claim that Jesus is a prophet, but the prophet that they're following denies that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. And if you look at the life of these people, and you say, could they be thieves and robbers who have come to destroy? A case can be made that especially if you were a Christian living under Sharia law, you would start to see that these false Moseses, these false messiahs, kill and destroy. They are not bringing life. They are actually bringing death. And it's one of the signs of the true Messiah and the false Messiah, or a false Messiah, because there are many false messiahs. But that's also just an aside. That's a distraction. You know, darkness is a distraction from light, but light overcomes the darkness. Light in and of itself is its own testimony. Light is what we need, and what we want to find out is, what did Jesus mean when he says, I'm giving them life? And why did John choose that word Zoe? And I'm going to jump back to the beginning of the gospel.
It's eternal life.
It's eternal life.
Realm of what life will be.
It's eternal life.
Is it significant that Jesus says, I tell you, Pharisees, in this passage?
Where does
about
it say that?
The whole thing starting John 10. Truly, amen, amen, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter. Is this wrong? This is my English.
No, that's not wrong. It's just that isn't where I was reading from. I was reading from down here.
Okay, so you don't think it's a carry-on. Therefore, Jesus said again, truly, I say to you. I think
he says, I am the door.
But he's still in the context.
He's not referring to the Pharisees.
But he's referring. That's his audience for
a Jewish audience.
Yes.
Most people followed the Pharisees in their interpretation. Even Jesus agreed most of the time with the Pharisees.
That's what
which
I
is why he
say.
Said the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses and do everything they teach you.
Look at two verses before it mentions the Pharisees.
Matthew yes.
But not so
what
they do.
What?
But not what they do.
Exactly.
Right, but not what they do, nor were the Pharisees claiming to be the second Moses. And I think that's the clue. It's this messianic expectation that he is coming against, not just the people in general. But let's go back to John 1, because there's a wonderful verse that again helps us put some context in it. Listen to this. All things were made through the Word, and without the Word nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that's the word Zoe. And the Zoe was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So, John is equating life with the light of men. And the light also you could line up. There's another idiom that's used a lot, which is the truth. I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life. So these are metaphors. You know, 2 + 3 = 5. That's true. But that's not the kind of truth that they're talking about here. Here, truth, the truth they're talking about here is the light that comes from God. It's the life that comes from God. It's the righteous life that believers can have with God. And one last, we'll still have time for some discussion to try to start applying this, but I want to get one more piece of the picture in place.
What do you mean by that? Like, different kind of truth being mathematical versus...
Well, truth, you know, Pilate, what is truth? You can say that truth is something that cannot... Well, no, you couldn't just... It is... It has no contrary evidence, or it is not a falsifiable statement. Well, if it's not falsifiable, sometimes we would say that it isn't true also. So
is there something
I don't have a good definition.
You mean like something that's like more testable in a laboratory?
Right. I don't have a testable in a laboratory definition, but the truth, when Jesus says that he is the truth, he's talking about a relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And a true relationship with the true God. And here Jesus gives us life. Now I'd like to turn to 1 John 2 to give a contrast.
I keep thinking, unless the resurrection leave father and mother and brother and sister and all this, that Jesus was everything and leave everything else. You know,
that's true. Jesus is everything, and it... Back in the, maybe it's still today, there was something called the four spiritual laws that people would pass out. And the first one would say that Jesus wants to give us life, to have an abundant life. And the way it was talked about, and you'd get, you know, college age students get up and say, you know, I was living like this and now I'm living like this, and I was a bad student and now I'm a good student, and things are going good in my life now that I have Jesus, and so
in
this
my
is
life now.
Yes, in my life, and the word life, as it was often passed on to other people, I don't think is the life Jesus is talking about here, but that's what I still want to get to. So here is what John says in the first epistle, chapter 2, 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world, just like what you said. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Guess what word for life he used here? The pride of life.
Zoe or vios? Vios.
Vios. Exactly.
And does that mean more biological, or what is that, vios?
Well, here... Look at the word that it's being used with. It's being the pride of life. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. I think the pride of life here is maybe like having a good CV. We all have a CV. We're all going to stand before God, and then we have a CV, our curriculum, you know, what we have done in this life. So we all have a CV. But pride of achievement, or pride of this, you know, I've started a company. I've given jobs to all these people. I've started a charity.
Let's see.
Curriculum resume. Vita.
Your resume. Vita?
Curriculum vitae. Very good. That's
so
correct.
I've never done anything. I don't have a CV.
You do have a CV.
You have
a life history. But here, John is talking about the pride of your life history. And when he used the word here, and he's talking now about life negatively, pride of life in a negative manner, and then he used vios. It's not that vios is necessarily a negative word. I'm simply trying to get a picture as to what John is doing with his choice of Greek words. So what Jesus didn't come to give us was pride of this life, you might say. He didn't come to make us a success. We know that. Not a lot of televangelists know that. But Jesus did not come to give us the pride of life. He came to give us life. So, we've still got about 5 minutes. I'm going to throw this out now that we've gone in all of these other circles and come back to the sentence and ask you to comment now. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. So what did Jesus give us?
And he mentioned it being eternal, like David mentioned.
What did Jesus give us when he gave us life?
Do you think there was a dimension to say vitality, health, provision for a good existence if your life is tuned into him?
Well, let's first follow up on what...
Say it again, Danny. What were you saying?
There was a forever aspect to it, too, in the first John.
That life is eternal. The life that Jesus gives is an eternal life, and that's true. There are many places where it is linked with being eternal.
But he who does the will... He said, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Mm-hmm. So there's an eternity to the life that Jesus gives. That's one point. And that certainly distinguishes us from being a world record holder.
There's this abundance that he's talking about, too.
And there's an abundance. But an abundance
life
of what?
To the full.
Relationship with the Father?
Relationship. Life would have relationship. I like that word because what did we see in John 17? What you have you've given to me, and what I live is really what you are and what you've given me, and I pass it on to them, and we're all together in this relationship. So life has an eternal quality and it has a relationship.
Do you think something of the finishing out of the calling we have individually, like we find Jesus and how he marks a path for us as we submit to his will, we have a sense of fulfillment?
And there...
Okay, submitting to his will, that was also in some of these passages we were talking about.
In that, submitting to his will and fulfilling the calling or the, whatever the Lord has for us, I think that's where we find the...
Life.
Shalom, the completion, the success, if you will,
yes,
True Chaim, the true life that we're that he's talking about here is doing God's will. Doing God's will, having a relationship,
and it's not temporary; it's eternal.
And it's eternal. What else? What else does it mean to us? To you individually, to say that you have life, that you have the life that Jesus gives.
God's light in your life, that you see with God's...
Truth.
Yeah,
there's an element to truth that we have where we are not just blown around or enamored or accepting of falsity. We actually dislike it. We dislike things that are false. You know, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. which means teaching the true way. And I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus gives us life, he also gives us truth. And that also gives us a wake-up call when things come at us that are false.
It's also like it's a disposition towards life. It's a change in attitude and
a change in attitude
and an approach to life, so that no matter what happens to you, so if life is can be literally hell,
you can still have
Life abundantly.
You can still have life abundantly because you have a relationship to the true God.
Yeah, you have that life that he was talking about. Yeah.
And you don't trade truth for a falsehood.
Right.
It's sustaining.
Yeah, so you have that confidence and knowledge that you're not just okay, you're absolutely okay.
You're absolutely okay. We're in the hand of God. We have his life in us. We have his truth. It's a truth that has love. And the fellowship and the love extend not just between us and God, but also between each other. So that one of the things that comes with this life is a shared love with other people that have been redeemed or saved or brought into this fellowship of life.
Do you think humility is a topic that, like, how you live it out, if you do it God's way, that with his love, then there's a dimension of walking very carefully. Mm-hmm. So that people are attracted to truth and not because of our fleshly side, repelled by it or repulsed.
Yeah. You know, O man, what he has required of you, to do justice, to love the covenant, and to walk humbly with your God. So, I think that's also a very good description of the light and life that Jesus is talking about. He gives us a new heart, a heart with a proclivity now to embrace justice, to recognize love, and to be abhorred with hatred. To recognize love, to abhor hatred, to embrace truth, to embrace God. To embrace those that embrace you. To extend that to those that don't embrace you. This is part of what he calls life. Now, we can say there's also this idiom, you know, if you don't have bread, you don't have the Bible. You know, you don't have, in Hebrew they say, ein kemach, ein Torah, roughly spoken, you know, you don't have something to eat, you don't have God's Word. You've got to be alive, you know, you have to physically have food on the table in order to
be able to appreciate spiritual things.
Well, to have the free time to sit and contemplate them, you might say. So there is something to having God provide for our needs, and that's also echoed all through the Bible, that God takes care of us, and no temptation is so strong that he doesn't provide a way out. But that's not the focus or the definition. That's a provision for this life. And the life that he gives us is more than the bread. It's more than a reputation. but it is very much rooted in truth and fellowship and something that goes right through this life that has nothing to do really with this world, that takes us right out of this world forever. And this is the life that he's given us. And, you know, this is something that's worth sharing with the whole world. If he's given us life, then we are able to share this. And in some cases, this kind of life might be easier to explain to people than salvation. Because salvation, then you have to start, you know, where was the war? You know, what happened? Whereas life and death is something that immediately grips everybody. Everybody is facing death. And everybody intuitively has a central understanding of what life is. And so finding out that one of these early idioms for salvation from the beginning of the spreading of the gospel was life, that he came to give us life, this is actually preaching the gospel, to say that we have life and that Jesus Christ offers life to people. This is speaking not just in an idiom that people could understand 2,000 years ago. It's an idiom that people can probably understand better today than they can some of our more traditional idioms, because they're no longer coming out of
being saved from it.
Being saved from sin. If you talk to somebody on the street today and say Jesus Christ wants to save you from your sin,
you know, I was
that may be difficult for them to, you know, process. What are you talking about?
I was a hospice chaplain in the States, and what you're saying is exactly what I was able to do with the patients that were facing death. Mm-hmm. Because when you come to death, then you come to, okay, what's going to happen in eternity? Mm. It was very easy to say the salvation part was the rescuing from death. It's not over when you take your last breath. It was very easy to do it that way. You didn't have to worry about living, you know, whatever, all that kind of stuff, because it was basically what the worldly term, making your peace with God. Mm-hmm. Because you're facing death, and it was that sense of the rescuing.
Rescuing.
The rescuing of and the eternal, you know, the eternal aspect where we used to be spending eternity. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And from sin, from death, from evil and from the devil, all of that is part of our salvation.
But when you're dying, that's not, I mean,
you don't think of the details. You just are staring into death and to be offered God's life, true life, a righteous life, a justified life, a life whose core characteristic is love. These are the attributes of what Jesus has given us. So I'm going to have to go learn what uzima means in Swahili. But in the meantime, I get to walk with the Lord and learn day by day that he has given me life, and to discover what is this great life that he has given us. Shabbat Shalom.